And we'll open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 1. Now, some of this is going to be an old hat for some people that are here or watching or listening. And some it's going to be brand new. So we'll just do the best we can. I was talking with a friend of mine, retired pastor, this afternoon. And we were talking about going through a section of scripture as a pastor preaching through more than once. And I said, what's interesting is the emphasis that God gives you when you're teaching, or that time will be often very different than the next time. And some of the ones that I've gone through and rewritten my notes so I can read them easier, because my eyes don't work as good as they used to. And there are things that I wrote during a particular, and I'll look and go, why did I say that? And then I'll look at the date and remember that there might have been something going on, you know. But it's interesting also, you find stuff that you didn't see before. And so you add it and take away and so forth. Let's begin reading in verse 21. Of the first chapter, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Now, he who established us with you is in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath, past tense, also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, we've been talking about the fact that there are some things that God engages in, activities that he engages in with regard to his children. I mentioned last week that he establishes us. We see this here in verse 20. He establishes us in Christ. Now, that just means at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit, he baptizes you into the body of Christ. Now, that's a positional truth. You know, there are practical truths that apply to our everyday life, and there's positional truths. That's a positional truth. The Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. In other words, he identifies you with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's all a part of being established in Christ. I was walking into a place the other day, and the sign says the name of the business is business. Then it says EST, you know, whatever year. That's when it was established. So if you wanted to print a business card for witnessing purposes, you could put your name, Saint so-and-so, and then underneath, established, and put the date there. And you would have very confused people going, what's all that about? And you'd have a really good way to witness. Now, I have to mention this because of where we live. There is no such thing in the Bible as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. No such thing. That is a nomenclature, a phrase invented by people. The Holy Spirit in the Bible, you're always baptized by him, not with him. We are baptized with Christ, not with the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm working on trying to find a place where we can do this outside. When you baptize someone who's been saved, I will say, ask the person their name, make sure that they are, you fully trusting Christ as your Savior? Yes. And on profession of your faith in Christ and obedience to his command, baptize you, my brother or sister, name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And so we are baptized with Christ. When you get saved, it's justification. It's just as if you had died, just as if you had been buried, just as if you had been raised. And so that's why the devil twists that, you see. And so we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, immersed into, placed into the body of Christ. That's a positional truth. He establishes us. Now, the second thing it says he does is he anoints us. Now, again, where we live, that means something that what goes on in most of the churches in our area has nothing to do with biblical anointing. Anointing in Scripture contains a couple of things. First, when we are anointed by God, when we get saved, and all this happens that fast, He illuminates our mind. He makes it possible for us to understand spiritual truth. Let me give you an illustration of that. When I've given you others, but I'm going to make one that I haven't done before. When I started learning to play an instrument, I did not know how to read music. And in those days, not like today, they said, well, you have to learn to read music before you can, you know, learn to play an instrument. In fact, they've kind of put them together. You push this button and there's a note on the page and you have to work to get the sound out. And eventually you get to where when you see the note, you know which position on a trombone or valve to push or keys to push on a woodwind instrument. And what's happened is your mind has become aware. It has opened up to the musical notes and what to do with them with your instrument, because you can now understand it. Now, there's a whole school of musical training now, originally called the Suzuki method. It was a Japanese method where they didn't teach them to read music. They just taught them to, you know, follow along and imitate. And that works okay until you're handed something you've never heard before or never played before, and then you're stuck. And so you have to understand musical notes and how it relates to your voice or your instrument so that you can, your mind can process it so that you can become a better musician. Same thing with the Word of God. When you're not saved, you can't understand what God says other than, you know, your basic salvation message. And beyond that, it's just an enigma to you. But once you get saved, God begins to open up in your mind what He's saying. And I mentioned that a moment ago. And every time you read it, there's something new. And so, and that's because the Bible is a living book. It is not a static document. And so God speaks to me where I need to be spoken to. And next time I read it, I might see something completely different, even though I remember what I learned before. But today God is talking to me about this thing from that. And that's folks, to use the phrase of the hippie Jesus movement, that's cool. That's really cool. Now, anointing just means we can now understand spiritual truth. And we have knowledge of the word and how to apply it, and knowing what the word says is not enough. You have to be able to understand and have it apply to our midst or our minds in our midst. Now, the second part of anointing is empowerment. Empowerment. One of the things that God has done for every Christian is when you get born again, He empowers you. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and He gives you the ability to do anything and everything He wants you to do, even if that's not within your natural ability to do so. My pastor in Dallas was a young seminary student in Louisville, Kentucky, back in the early 30s. And he was pastoring what are called quarter and halftime churches. In other words, the church didn't have enough pastors, didn't have enough pastors for that churches, I mean. So they would have one fella who would go on the first Sunday, and then the next Sunday he would go to another one and another, and he would be back once a month. That was a quarter time church. If he was able to come twice a month, it's a halftime church. And so he was pastoring those kinds of little country churches, and it came time for their annual outdoor Brush Arbor revival meeting, which, if you don't know what that is, you have missed out. That's where they constructed an arbor. They would take basically a pole barn, and they would make a temporary pole barn, and they would put limbs on top for kind of a roof to keep the sun out. If it was real fancy, you'd have electric lights, you know, strung, and they might have benches. In later years, in earlier years, they had hay bales, and it was a real experience. Well, it came time for that, and he had no idea what he was facing, and he got there a little early, and the entire church property, which would the arbor would be right out here. If you go into deep south, some churches have now permanent tabernacles built next to their church. It looks like a pole barn, but it's got a roof on it, and that's where that came from. And he said there were horses and teams and wagons and all the cars from those days, and the property was just jam-packed. This was a different time. People don't, you know, show up for stuff like that now. You can barely have a weekend revival anymore. In those days, they had them for a month anyway, sometimes. And so he got scared, just absolutely scared. And the song leader, who I think was B.B. McKinney, said, "Come back behind the parsonage, let's talk and pray." And so he says, he had told the singer, he says, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't speak. I can't talk. My tongue is thick. My throat is dry. My heart is beating out of my body. I cannot do this. And so the older Christian, B.B. McKinney, great musician, said, "Come over here and let's pray." And so he talked with him about how to just release your fears and your worries and your cares to God, and to trust His indwelling Holy Spirit. God will give you the strength to say what you need to say. God will do. And he said, and if you hear him tell it, you know, later years, he said it was just unbelievable, the difference, because finally, after all those years of, you know, doing the mechanics of it, they call it homiletics, finally he had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit behind the words. And a believer can act upon the power of God that he already has if we will do that. In other words, in our lives, we can quit any filthy habit that we want to. We can serve the Lord in His church in any way that we want to. We can stop sinning if we want to. And Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." That's part of the anointing. So, and by the way, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. We'll talk about that in a moment. So at the point of salvation, God, number one, establishes us. He anchors us in Christ. Number two, He anoints us. And number three, He seals us. Verse 22. Notice that. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit is a very important doctrine. Now, if someone were to ask you tonight, what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Most church members have no idea. But over in Ephesians 1, verse 13, the Bible says, "You were sealed after you believed." Now, when you believed in Christ as Savior, that's the moment you were sealed. You received the Word of God, you received the Word of the truth, which is Jesus Christ, and God did about 34, 35 wonderful things, and one of them is He sealed you. Now, in other words, you heard the Word of God, or you read it, you received it as an act of faith, as the truth, and you placed your faith and trust in Christ, with the result that you were saved and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. I like to say it this way: Holy Spirit places you in, and He seals you in and leaves you there. In other words, you can't get out. Now, there are five things, if you're taking notes, that have to do, five aspects having to do with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Because we're sealed, number one, we are secure in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Because we are sealed, we're secure. What does that mean? That means once you get saved, you are permanently saved. That's what eternal life means. That's what everlasting life means. In fact, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1. Back up to Daniel chapter 6. You know where Daniel is. I hope you've been here on Sunday nights. Look at Daniel 6, verse 16. The king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Not the lion's den, but the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continuously, he's being sarcastic, he will deliver thee. Now, Daniel is going to be executed, and he's going to be thrown in this den of lions, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. This is a cave, really. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet of his lords, and for the purpose that it might not be changed concerning Daniel. In other words, he rolled this stone there, and they used wax, and they used the ring, and they put in the melted wax, and it sealed that. And if you broke that seal, man, you're a debtor. You're a goner, because you have violated the order of the king. Now, the king says, Daniel, I'm going to throw you into that den of lions. I'm going to make sure that you will never get out by sealing it with my own signet ring. Now, the signet of the king was used because a lot of people couldn't read. And so they used a symbol. You ever seen a coat of arms? You know what a coat of arms is? Well, it would be like that, except it would be on a ring. And it would be a great big ring. And it generally didn't wear it all the time. He would put it on and with his own hand, into the wax. Now, it was his imprimatur. And in those days, there was no one higher than the king. So when the king placed his signet on something, nobody could change it. Nobody. Now, we know someone who's higher than an earthly king. We know someone that's higher than an earthly magistrate, or a president, or a governor, or a lawyer, or a policeman, or even any congressman or senator. His name is King Jesus. And when on this earth, he was a prophet. And right now in heaven, he is our priest. And when he returns, he'll be our king. And the seal of the Holy Spirit denotes our security. As a child of God, we are secure in Christ, never to be lost again, never to be without the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we have in Christ, because we're sealed, is we're secure forever in Him. You can never be unsaved after having been saved. And to say that you can be is a slap in the face of God and the work of Christ on the cross. There's a second thing that we find regarding being sealed by the Spirit of God. That seal designates or denotes authenticity. Authenticity. Turn over to back up to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Let me give you the context while you look for 1 Kings. There was a conversation here between the wicked Queen Jezebel and her husband, the evil King Ahab. You know, Jezebel and Ahab were horrible people. R.G. Lee describes Ahab as the vile human toad squatted on the throne of Israel, and Jezebel as the poisonous adder, the poisonous snake coiled beside the throne. Boy, what a mental picture that gives us of what God thinks of Ahab and Jezebel. Notice the conversation of chapter 21, verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, Dost thou not now govern the kingdom of Israel? Now, what's he upset about? He's upset because he tried to buy the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And Naboth wouldn't give it to him, and he wouldn't sell it to him, because the land belongs to the Jew forever. It is never to be sold. It is never to be given away. The title deed to the promised land was given by God to the Jew. And so he wouldn't do it. And Naboth just got all upset. Ahab got all upset and went back to his bedroom. And he was just sitting there moping. Y'all ever mope? You know what a mope is like? just sitting there with your lip pooched out. I just well, he's just having a fit. And she comes in and he says, "What's wrong with you?" And he says, "Oh, I tried to, you know, get Naboth's vineyard and he wouldn't sell it to me or even trade him for some." So she says, "Are you not king in these parts? Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote the letter, wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And what was the result? She accused Naboth of blaspheming God and blaspheming the king, and that he'd be stoned and killed. And Naboth and his children and his family were all murdered, were all killed by stoning. Now, because they received her letters of instruction, sealed with the king's seal, written in the king's name, Naboth and his family were killed, and his vineyard was given to King Ahab. Now here's the point. The king's seal was a mark of authenticity. He allowed his wife to use his name and his seal to do her dirty work. And because the letters bore his name and his seal, they were honored, they were followed to the letter because they were considered authentic. If you want to know if you're a child of God or not tonight, that you're for real, if you want to know that you're more than just a Baptist or a member of a church somewhere, if you want to know for sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, what is the assurance that you have? Look into your life and see if the Holy Spirit is there. He better be. You see, the question every Christian has to settle is this: is the Holy Spirit of God in me? Does he touch my heart? Does he speak to my soul? You know, back to Dr. Criswell just for a moment. He said when he got up to speak that night, he sensed the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in his preaching that he'd never had before. Have you been in a situation in life, good or bad, when you just knew that you knew that you knew that God was right there, not just with you, but in you, guiding you and comforting you? I mentioned this before. I'll mention it again because it is appropriate. We had for years a fellow that greeted people at our door, Dickie Eberle. And Dickie got cancer, and when they finally found it, he was riddled with it. They couldn't operate. There was no treatment that would possibly save him, and so he got just sicker and sicker, and came the point where he was on machines at the hospital to be able to just breathe and help his heart to function. And so he came to the place where he was still lucid. He came to the place where he decided, I can't live like this anymore. And they said, "Well, we can turn the machines off." And he said, "I want you to turn the machines off." That's a hard decision. Now, the family didn't have to make that for him. He made that decision himself. And so they set the time for the next day. And I was called up there to, of course, to be with the family. I got there early, and Dickie had a tracheotomy, you know, that thing they put in your throat. And so I came in, and he saw me, and he said, "I'm not afraid." Covered his trach, you know, "I'm not afraid." And I said, "I know it." And what they were going to do is they're going to put in the IV knockout medicine, you know, knock him out. And then when they put him to completely conked out, then they would turn off the breathing machine and turn off the heart machine and all the other whatever other machines they had there, and then his body would basically, because it was wearing out, it would just, you know, the breathing would subside, and he would, well, that's what was supposed to happen, but that's not what happened. The doctor did not administer that. It was an RN that did that and in this case, and she didn't give him enough or something. And, you know, when you're swimming, and you can't get your up to the top to get a breath, and you're fighting. You know, your body goes into panic mode, goes into self-protect mode, and he went into convulsions because and he was partially awake, and because he wasn't conked out completely, and he was his body was fighting to live, and and the family just stood there. They didn't know what to do. He looked at me and reached his hand out and took me by the hand. And I reached down, or I bent down and talked with him and said, "It's all right. It's all right. Just relax. It'll be all right." You know, just and did the best I could and just prayed for him. And finally, his body died. He wasn't afraid, but God gave him the power to face a very horrible death. But he looked at me, and he wasn't. He still wasn't scared. He just, it'll be all right. The Lord's going to take care of it. And it's just the Holy Spirit gives us strength and power to make it through the hardest times and the greatest times. And if you have him, you're an authentic child of God. But if you don't have him, you're not. In fact, you're not a child of God at all, much less authentic. Romans 8:8 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of God, they are none of his." And if you want to know whether or not you're really a child of God tonight, don't look at a church roll somewhere. Don't look at your good deeds or your family pedigree. Someone said, when you knock, people knock on their door, people will say, "Well, I know I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home, or I had an uncle or a grandfather or somebody who was a pastor." Well, understand that being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. You have to be born again. And the best way to know whether you're born again is look at your life. Is God's Spirit there? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? The child of God is sealed at the point of salvation. And that seal is the person of the Holy Spirit himself. And that seal means authenticity. And if you're an authentic child of God, you need to act like it. There ought to be a glaring difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. After all, who can't tell the difference between a goat and a sheep? Have you ever looked at goats versus sheep? Goats are annoying creatures. Have you ever been around goats? They're annoying. Sheep make a sound. They call it bleating of the sheep. And it's kind of calming and, you know. But goats make this sound. You know, they're just awful. And some of them have, you know, they scream. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They have this screaming. You know, it's just like someone's being murdered. They're just annoying. And of course, you know, they like to knock people down, and they're just annoying creatures. And who can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat? It's easy. Now, how do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you be filled with the Spirit? You're already indwelt. You're already empowered. You're already anointed. But how do you get under God's control? Well, of course, number one, you have to be saved. You have to know Christ as your Savior. Then, after the point of salvation, there'll come a day when you sin in thought, word, or deed. What do you do about that? You confess that to God. When you realize what you've done, said, or thought, you talk to God about that. You know, don't bow your head while you're driving the car, but the moment that you can, just say, "Lord, I really messed up here, and I want to just admit that that was wrong." That's called confession. And then I want to ask you to wash me in the blood of Jesus and clean me up. That's called yielding. I just yield myself to you. Wash me, cleanse me, and then would you please refill me with your Spirit, and then say thank you. Thank you. Now, you may or may not feel something at that point. You may not. So what's the evidence? Are you supposed to feel something every time you do that? Now, our friends that believe that you can be lost after having been saved will tell you that, you know, you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. But the, one of the problems with that, among many, is that the Holy Spirit baptizing you is a one-time event. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament only baptized a person once. Once. And if you could be saved and then lost and saved and again lost and saved and then lost, you could be rebaptized by the Holy Spirit again, and that's not in the Scripture. Not in Scripture. And so the evidence of filling of the Holy Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Let's look at that real quickly. Now, in verses 18 and forward, Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and here are the works of the flesh. What does the fallen nature like to do? Well, commit adultery and fornication, do unclean things, just be lascivious, idolatry. Put my glasses on where I can read them. Memory. Yeah, witchcraft or sorcery, hatred. That word means strife. The next word means jealousy, wrath. Factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that word do is a real important word in English. It's a very simple word. It means to practice. Go back to your music just a moment. You cannot pick up an instrument, even if you know how it works, and play like someone, let's pick someone like Arthur Rubinstein or one of those great musicians, if you don't practice. You can know about the instrument. You can know how to oil it up. You can know how to play it. You can know all the fingerings and so forth. You can read the music. But if you don't practice, guess what? It's not going to do you much good. It's there. The instrument is there. But it's not being used because it's not being practiced on. Now, that's the idea here. Those who practice these things, they do them. Have you met these people that make a practice of sinning? If you haven't run into these people that brag about what they're going to be doing over the weekend or what they did over the weekend or the holiday, listen, there are people that plan out their sin and they don't have any compulsion about it. Doesn't bother them. They know what they're doing is wrong. They like it and they plan it. They practice it. Now, the Christian doesn't practice sin. We may commit it in thought, word, or deed occasionally. You may have sinned today in thought, word, or deed. I hope you didn't, but if you did, then I hope you dealt with it. But we don't practice it. Practice it. They which practice, do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we'd all be sunk. Because if you commit one sin, and this, by the way, the people that believe that you become a sinless person after getting saved have a real problem because they're adding a lie to that, because you don't stop sinning because your flesh will never quit until you're dead. It doesn't give up. It just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing, but you have to learn to not obey it, but to, as Paul says, I keep my body under control. I keep my body under. I make my body behave. And sometimes that's difficult, but you don't practice it. So when we commit a sin, it's not because we practice it. He that is born of God does not commit sin, 1 John 1:9. That means to practice sin. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, capital S, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness and temperance, which means self-control. Against such there is no law. Now we have here 9 flavors of the fruit of the Spirit, kind of like one of those all-day suckers. Now it doesn't mean that today I am being loving and I'm not doing very good in the joy department or what are the others. In other words, it's not a mix. It is the Holy Spirit controls us. And when he does, these 9 flavors are manifest. And if only one or two are making it through, we're out of whack. Now that's a big theological term, right? Out of whack spiritually. And we need to confess and repent and ask God to wash and cleanse and yield. Now, that's the evidence. That's the evidence. Not some experience, not some kind of thing where, have you seen this guy on Facebook that has these videos where he says, I've got my Bible, it's Sunday morning, I'm ready to hear the Word of God, and he opens the front door, or he goes, you know, pretends to go into it, and you see all kinds of heresy here, all kinds, and it's called Nope, something Nope, and he just finally says, Nope, and one of them I saw this week was, he opens the door, and it's a guy in priestly garb, and he's praying to our God, what is the word did he use? He's praying to God, and he's calling God our transgendered, and telling God we know all that. And the guy goes, slams the door, and says, nope, there's a lot of stuff that's out there that's just flat out wrong, and you hear this stuff. And you just can't believe. Well, one of the things he shows is some of these church services, so-called, where the people are rolling in the floor. You know what I'm talking about? They're rolling in the floor, barking like dogs. They're foaming at the mouth and making all kinds of stuff. And others are running around the room. Running around the room and doing all this stuff. And, you know, and I jokingly say one of the reasons I'm not a Pentecostal is it's too much work for me at my age. But seriously, that's, you know what the lost think when they see all that craziness? Y'all are nuts. Y'all are nuts. And I've mentioned about one of my uncles that happened to him. The Lord was drawing him to be saved as a young man. And he went into, he didn't know the difference between a Baptist church and a Catholic church, and a Pentecostal, you know, a church is church. And he went into a Pentecostal church where they were doing all this stuff. And he said, if that's what becoming a Christian does to you, that's just nuts. And he walked out. And he thought for decades that that's what Christians did. And it wasn't until he was in his 90s that the Lord drew him one last time. And he quietly, without telling anybody in the family, went down to the Penn West Baptist Church in the neighborhood where my grandmother used to live, and there was a revival going on, and the Lord saved him. But he had spent his whole life lost. He had wasted his entire life. Now, it's great that he got saved, but what a waste. What a waste. This guy could talk to anybody. He was a likable, friendly, grinning from ear to ear, happy guy. And he could have made a great soul winner. Could tell anybody about Jesus. But he didn't, because he didn't know him until the very end. He died very shortly thereafter. But you know, but he thought all Christians, I was a teenager, maybe about 12, 13, and we were at a family get together. He said, you go to church, don't you? I went, yes, Uncle Bud. And he said, you do all that funny stuff? What funny stuff? I jumping around and hollering and hooping. And I went, no, sir. Yeah, oh, yeah, you do. I know what y'all do in those churches. I've been there. I've seen it. He said, that's just crazy. But God changed his heart when he saw what real faith was all about. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit, doesn't cause you to behave like a nut. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, self-control at running around. And so the guy will open the door and have all these people running and all screaming and yelling and jumping up on pews and people just knocking stuff. And he'll shut the door and go, nope. And sometimes he'll even get on there with a commentary after, what does the Bible actually say? And it's pretty good. Pretty good. He's in a cowboy shirt with a handlebar mustache, you know, boots and a jeans, you know, and he's getting ready. And sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on the door, or whatever. But it's pretty solid. But I thought that was a real good analogy or explanation of how the Holy Spirit and the evidence of it, and not just trust God and just do what He says, and He'll fill you whether you feel it or not. Just believe it because He promised. Well, we're almost out of time. Let's go ahead and stop. Father, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit Jesus who loves us and gave Himself for us and gives us the Holy Spirit to live in us until you call us home. I thank you for His empowerment and His anointing, and I just thank you for His presence in us at all times, so that when we sin, He speaks to us and convicts us. When we confess, He fills us and uses us and empowers us. Help us, Lord, to share Jesus with someone this week is my prayer in His name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Did we